Ephesians 5. We'll be looking at the first seven verses today. Ephesians 5, and if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, says the word of the Lord. In my preparation for this sermon, I came upon a sermon title used by a couple of pastors when they preached this passage. They entitled it, The Smell of Jesus. Brian Chappell is actually one of those pastors. And he revealed that he had borrowed the title from a friend who actually posted the title on the church sign the week before he preached it. And that pastor revealed the reaction he received from his wife when he did so. Your title, she said, will offend. You should call your sermon The Fragrance of Jesus, or The Scent of the Savior, or The Perfume of Salvation. The smell of Jesus, she said, sounds as though you are talking about gym socks, not the Savior of souls. Now, just for the record, I agree with her. But the pastor, her husband, he responded to her with this. I think I'll keep the title. If it gets half the attention you're giving it, then I'll have a full house on Sunday. Now, I would warn any pastor against luring people into the pew or to listen to your sermon by using shocking or startling titles. However, there is a very serious message in this passage we're looking at this morning. A very serious passage that all Christians really need to take seriously. Brian Chappell writes this in the passage, quote, "Unfortunately, the sins addressed in this passage have become the common perfume of God's people when there needs to be an emphasis on how much they are a stench to God." All sin is foul to God. It is just that the sins particularly mentioned in this passage have especially been so damaging to the church throughout her history. Nothing has changed. These sins are as common and dangerous today as they were then, perhaps if not the more. There are two great sins in this passage: sexual immorality and greed, lust and or materialism. As we've already studied, these were the dominating sins of Ephesus. The most obvious of the city's sins was, or the most obvious of the two, was sexual immorality. The cult of the goddess Artemis, who was also known as Diana, the goddess of fertility, was the center of much of the city's wickedness. Her large temple, known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was located in Ephesus. And like most pagan religions, its rituals and practices were but extensions of man's vilest and most perverted sins. In the practice of this cult, male and female roles were interchanged. And orgiastic sex, homosexuality, and every other sexual perversion were common. Artemis was known as the sex goddess. She was represented by an ugly, repulsive figurine with distorted female features. Her idol looked something like a cross between a cow and a wolf. She was served by thousands of temple prostitutes, eunuchs, singers, dancers, priests, and priestesses. Sexual promiscuity and perversion were celebrated in her name. Opportunity to indulge was at every stop and street corner. Idols of Artemis were seen everywhere, in every size, and made out of many different materials. In fact, it was Paul's preaching that cut deeply into this trade in Acts 19 that caused the Ephesian silversmiths and the rest of the populace to turn against him and fellow believers. And it was not just the cult of Diana that promoted and called for such behavior. There were other gods and goddesses within the pantheon of mystery cults which were celebrated for their sexual conquests. And rather than getting into the stories of these gods and goddesses, let me just say this, that they represented and were praised for just about every sexual perversion imaginable. One commentator wrote this, quote, "There is no perversion present today that was not accepted in some form in the ancient world of Ephesus." We may think of ours as an over-sexualized culture, but the Ephesian church was no less tempted. The sin of greed, materialism abounded as well. Because of Ephesus' vast wealth and affluence, because of this great vast wealth and affluence within the city drew many covetous hearts, as well as hardened criminals. Another scholar wrote this, quote, "Every thug and murderer would pass through Ephesus and often make it his primary home because of what thievish opportunities it offered." All of this corruption and vice gave Ephesus a reputation even among pagans. The 5th century B.C. Greek philosopher Heraclitus, himself a pagan, referred to Ephesus as, quote, "the darkness of vileness with morals lower than animals where the inhabitants are fit only to be drowned," end quote. Surely there were many other sins of Ephesus that could have been listed, but these two, sexual immorality and greed, were what gave the city its notorious reputation for its sinful debauchery. This is the culture in which the church of Ephesus ministered. This is the culture Paul called upon the church to resist. A few points from our text. The text begins with the strongest of the imperatives that Paul calls upon the church to be imitators. Imitators of God, but more particularly, imitators of Christ. He writes in verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Breaking it down, we look at the words, "therefore." The word refers back to the last part of chapter 4, especially verse 32, kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness were mentioned as characteristics to be put on by the church. These are the characteristics of God displayed perfectly through Christ. "Be imitators of God," he writes, "as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us." God himself is infinitely kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving, and we achieve those virtues by imitating their source, God himself. Imitators. The word imitators comes from the Greek word mimetes, which we get our English word mimic. Paul writes that we are to imitate or mimic God by walking in love as Christ loved us. As young children learn to draw, they do so sometimes by tracing. This idea is used here that we must trace the conduct or life of Christ. And the more carefully a child traces the outlines of a picture, the truer the likeness of his or her copy to the original. And while Paul calls for us to be imitators of God, the only way we can imitate the character of God is to follow the pattern set forth in Christ. The Bible says of Christ that he is the exact representation of God's being. Therefore, to imitate God is to imitate Christ. The pattern for Christian living is Christ himself, the one by whom every believer is to trace his or her life. The fallacy with that illustration of tracing a picture is that we will never have a time in this life, in our sanctification, that our tracing of Christ's life will be complete. Christ is the perfect pattern. We will never cease tracing him. He is the infinitely perfect example and that we are to strive to follow. He is the glory of God made manifest, and we must follow and imitate him if we are going to bring God the greatest glory in our lives. So be imitators of God. How do we do that? Imitate the pattern set forth in Christ. There are two things we are to imitate mentioned here. First, Christ's love. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us. Walk, the word in the Greek, refers to the pattern of living, the pattern of conduct. And the word for love here is, don't miss this, agape. There are many words for love in the Greek. They represent various kinds of love. This is the highest word for love, biblical love, divine love, agape, quickly defined as unconditional love, sacrificial love. Notice, walk in agape, walk in love as Christ loved us, which Paul explains, a love made manifest by Christ giving himself up for us. So we're to imitate the love of Christ, which is secondly a sacrificial love. Sacrificial love, agape, is the divine love that you and I are to imitate. Sacrifice is the epitome of divine love, of agape love. Biblical love is not a pleasant emotion or good feeling about someone, but the giving of oneself for another's welfare. John MacArthur writes, quote, divine love is unconditional love, love that depends entirely on the one who loves and not on the merit, attractiveness, or response of the one loved. Christ did not simply have a deep feeling and emotional concern for mankind, nor did he sacrifice for us because we were deserving. While we were yet sinners, he gave himself up for us purely out of sovereign, gracious love, taking our sin upon himself and paying its penalty in our behalf. End quote. Agape love, God's love. And love that imitates God's love is love for the sake of giving, not getting. When our love is conditional, we will withhold our love and favor until our conditions are met. If we do not get it, we do not get it. But God's love makes no conditions. Therefore, we too are to love without conditions. There is no way to earn God's love or to deserve it by reason of human goodness. Now, other forms of love in the Bible can be fleeting. For example, eros, romantic love. Emotional love between husband and wife is up and down and sometimes can disappear altogether. Loss of romantic love is never an appropriate excuse for divorce or dissolving a marriage. Why? Because God calls husbands and wives to what? Agape love. How do we know this? Read Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Agape. Ephesians 3:19. Titus 2:4. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to love their husbands. And the word used is not eros, agape. Now, eros is a part of that love expressed, what we'll get to in just a moment, between husband and wife. But the overall love that binds husband to wife, wife to husband for a lifetime is agape, a God-like love, unconditional, covenantal love. And this is not just for the sake of husbands and wives, but for Christian brothers and sisters to one another. Agape love. Romantic love enhances and beautifies the marital relationship. Brotherly love enhances our friendships. Philo. Storge. Parental love enhances the love for our children. But it is agape that binds our marriages, our families, our brotherhood, sisterhood in the church. It serves to advance the glory of the gospel. And here Paul says, imitate God by walking in love, which was perfectly demonstrated through Christ, who loved us. Agape, he gave himself up for us. And then Paul writes, who became a fragrant offering, sacrifice to God. This speaks initially of Christ, but is also to be seen within us that when we put on this kind of love, we imitate a God-like love, we become a sweet-smelling aroma to the nostrils of God. Paul here uses Old Testament imagery of sacrifice. Sacrifices and offerings that people brought to God, they were sacrificed upon the altar. As the offering would be consumed by fire upon the altar, it would emit a pleasing aroma. And Paul uses this understanding symbolically, the understanding of sacrifice, to picture the sacrificial life of an obedient servant, one who offers himself or herself up to God by serving God through serving others, walking in agape love, giving ourselves up for one another, is imitating Christ. Old Testament sacrifices required valuable items, livestock, grain, vineyards, etc. This is to symbolize that the love that imitates God does not come without cost. The giving of self, dying to self, sacrifice, giving up of ourselves, even our lives for the sake of another, again, is a sweet fragrance to God. The fragrance of Christ, as He loved us and gave Himself up for us, that we too can become a sweet-smelling aroma, spiritually speaking, to God as we put on this kind of love, as we imitate this sacrificial agape love in our lives. Men, when you give yourself up to your wife, women, when you give yourself up to your husband, parents, when you give yourself up to your children, children, when you give yourself up to your parents, brothers and sisters, when you give yourself up for the church family, what a pleasing aroma you are. What imitators you are to God. But now I want to bring your attention back to a portion of the passage that I deliberately skipped because I just wanted to save it till now. Kind of really brings added emphasis to the passage. Notice that Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." When studying this, it really struck me as I looked particularly at the grammatical structure within the original language here. One writer put it this way, quote, "What we have here is an imperative, be imitators, that rests on the indicative as beloved children. And that order," the commentator writes, "is not reversible." What do I mean by that? The indicative, who we are, beloved children, is clearly stated here by Paul. That is, by Christ's reconciliation, we are God's dearly loved children. The imperative is to be imitators of God. What this emphasizes is that God's imperative and our obedience rest on that loving relationship. They do not form that relationship. In other words, we obey, hear me, we obey because we are loved. We are not loved because we obey. That's in the grammatical structure. It cannot be missed. We obey because we're loved. We're not loved because we obey. Now, it's important to obey, but God's love is not conditioned. Agape. That's why we started in chapter 1 with what? Predestination. Election. Before the foundation of the world, He set His love upon us. Our response to that? Obedience. Our salvation is not based on obedient response. But obedient response is based on sovereign election, grace. The love of the Father precedes the obedience of His children. Also, Paul emphasizes this to show us that our identity in Christ as beloved children of God is the motive for our obedience. We are to love and forgive, give ourselves up because we are God's beloved and forgiven children. We do not imitate God to be loved by God. We imitate Him because we are loved by God. As children imitating the one who already is our Father, not performing in order to bribe God to become our Father. And there's another very practical point I was reminded of pertaining to the ministry of counseling. That's a growing ministry within the church. Besides having a teaching pastor, a lot of churches are setting aside counseling elders, bringing them on as vocational staff because it's a growing ministry and a much needed ministry today. And if any of you are led into Christian counseling, you don't want to miss this part of the instruction. There is a biblical pattern revealed here that teaches how to properly correct and instruct brothers and sisters who fall to sin. And trust me, all of us want to grasp this principle now because Paul is about to go into some very hard-hitting instruction. He's about to give us some warning that will come crushing down upon us like the very fist of God. So I want to begin by asking some questions. We know that sexual sin is coming up. So how do we address the sins of sexual immorality and greed in the lives of believers? How should we turn others from such sin, the sin of sexual immorality, the sin of greed? Should we warn people about these sins? Absolutely. Should we command people to avoid such sins? Absolutely. Should we condemn participation of such sins in such sins? Absolutely. But notice how Paul motivates struggling believers to avoid and to obey pertaining to such sins. Notice this. In correcting and counseling brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen into such sin, we should first remind those who love God and are grieving over their failure that they are first His dearly beloved children. We should say to the struggler, you are a wonderful child, a precious child of God, dearly loved. You are precious to Him. You are to live as one dearly loved. Be what you are in Christ. We encourage through this reminder before we bring the blow of God's hammering word against such sin. And do not hear me incorrectly. We should never neglect to proclaim God's condemning words against such sinful behavior, but we should, like Paul, begin with this gracious and motivating truth. In my ministry, I have been guilty of primarily using shame and fear to motivate people to restraint and obedience. However, if you're in ministry long enough, you'll find that shame and fear can so often be fleeting and cyclic. Brian Chappell writes this, quote, weakened by one's sense of failure and worthlessness, those who are primarily motivated by shame become only more vulnerable to sin. When time dissipates the sharpness of their guilt, the allure of the sin becomes stronger for those who have been weakened by shame. Fear motivation, that is, pressuring people with threat that God will exact His pound of flesh when He has been crossed, ultimately makes us bitter toward God rather than loving of Him and His will, end quote. Now, I do not want to discount what good shame and fear can do at times. They're not to be discredited and discarded altogether, as Jeremiah would warn Israel, you've forgotten how to blush. But what is very productive and power-instilling in the life of a believer, particularly in his or her battle against such sinful weakness, is following the approach of the Apostle Paul here. He reminds God's people that they are first His dearly beloved children in the knowledge of that love provided by Christ's blood rather than their performance. Power to obedience springs. Such power will be needed because of the word that follows, this hammering word against such sin. So what all this means is that obedience motivated by love, it can be much more binding and empowering than just hammering people with shame and fear. Persevering obedience is strongly motivated by the understanding of God's gracious unconditional love. Putting it in a more layman-oriented context, I remember betraying my dad's love through foolish behavior as a young man. I did that often. Understanding the grief I brought upon my father became much harsher upon my conscience than the shame of being caught or the suffering of consequences and discipline I would face. Grieving my dad's heart became the greatest motivating factor in my life to keep from disappointing him further. Certainly not when I was a young child or younger man. But as I matured, understanding the nature of my father's love for me and his desire for me to grow and obey, and then disobeying and grieving his heart, became a much more convicting restraint. For those who love God and grieve over their sinful failures, this pattern of corrective approach can be effective. So I use it. It's biblical. Begin understanding that God's great love for them, loving them too much to leave them in sin, grieving His heart, grieving the Spirit of God when you do sin. May that become the motivating factor of restraint, repentance, obedience as we grow in the knowledge of God's Word. So be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Be a fragrant aroma pleasing to God, a sacrificial life. And so as we're imitators, Paul gets even more specific. As we put on Christ, as said earlier, we put off sinful practice. Now comes a crushing word from the apostle. To live as the beloved children of God, we're to do some specific things. Now, as previously used, Paul would counter a disobedient action with an obedient action. You remember in chapter 4, verse 25, we're to counter lying or falsehood by speaking the truth. Chapter 4, verse 26, we're to counter sinful anger by dealing with it immediately. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, so that it would not fester and thus give the devil an opportunity for further destruction. In chapter 4, verse 28, we're to counter theft by what? Working, laboring, and then sharing. Chapter 4, verse 29, we are to counter corrupting speech through edifying and encouraging words, building one another up. Chapter 4, verse 31, we're to counter bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice by, verse 32, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving just as Christ has forgiven us. That pattern of mentioning the sin and then how to counter it continues in this passage. Paul lists for us two dominant sins. The dominant sins of Ephesus, perhaps the dominant sins of our culture today. He first addresses sexual sin, and he teaches us to counter sexual sin by practicing purity. As we're imitators of God, God is perfectly pure. Christ lived a sinless life, not one sinful, immoral thought, as well as not one sinful or immoral action or deed. Imitate Christ. So we counter sexual sin by practicing purity. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. The first word Paul uses to instruct the believer to practice purity is porneia. This is translated immorality. Porneia is the word from which we get our English word pornography. In the Greek, it is a general term, and it is used to refer to all sexual sin. And then he uses an even more general term than porneia. He uses the Greek word akatharsia, which is translated as impurity. It refers to anything that is unclean and filthy. And in context with porneia, it's referring to anything unclean, filthy, pertaining to a sexual nature. Jesus used the word to describe the rottenness of decaying bodies of a tomb in Matthew 23:27. And the other 10 times it is used in the Greek New Testament, it is associated with sexual sin, akatharsia. In most contexts, it refers to immoral thoughts, immoral passions, immoral ideas, fantasies, and every other form of sexual corruption. So porneia and akatharsia, these two words Paul uses to emphasize it's all-encompassing sin of a sexual nature, whether carried out physically or committed in the theater of the mind, thoughts, fantasies, all impurity, all sexual immorality, sexual perversion. The ESV renders the command, it must not even be named or discussed among you. Other renderings like the NIV and other translations translate it this way. Let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. So it must not even be named or discussed among you. Not even a hint. The point is, not only does the discipline refer to sexual behavior, but Paul includes our speech concerning sexual sin. We, in other words, are to keep sexual perversion out of our speech. Sexual impurity is not to be practiced in the Christian's life or Christian community, not just in our behavior, but also in our talk, in our speech. And we come to this understanding with the succeeding verse. Paul instructs in verse 4 that there is to be no, quote, filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. There must not even be a hint of sexual immorality in your lives. Not in your behavior, your outward behavior. Don't even allow it to creep into your speech patterns. F.F. Bruce writes this, quote, while Paul always demanded that Christians call sins by their names, however loathsome they were, He regarded extended conversation about such sins as dangerous to spiritual health, end quote. Kent Hughes writes, quote, "Too much discussion of evil often functions like an incantation, bringing the very thing we say we despise into our lives." Let there not even be a hint. Let it not even be named among you, porneia, akatharsia, all impurity, all sexual sin, porneia. Paul lists here just about every possible way sexual perversion can even enter our speech. Notice the list. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk. Filthiness. This word in the Greek has to do with general obscenity. Talk that is degrading. Any talk that is great, degrading and disgraceful. It is used in the parallel passage of Colossians 3:8, where it is rendered as dirty speech. Let there be no filthy talk. Secondly, let there be no foolish talk. No filthy or foolish talk. This comes from the Greek word morologia, from which we get our English word moron. It means stupid talk. Talk only befitting of someone who is intellectually deficient. It is sometimes referred to as low obscenity. Foolish talk that comes from the drunk or the gutter mouth. It has no point except to give an air of dirty worldliness. So no filthiness, no morologia, no foolish talk. Third, no crude joking. Crude joking comes from the Greek word eutropelia. This is also rendered as coarse jesting. It refers to talk that is more pointed and determined. It carries the idea of quickly turning something that is said or done, no matter how innocent, into that which is obscene or suggestive. John MacArthur writes, quote, "It is the filthy talk of a person who uses every word and circumstance to display his immoral wit. It is the stock in trade of the clever talk show host who is never at a loss for sexual innuendo." So again, all-encompassing, morologia, low obscenity, gutter talk, talk like out of a drunkard's mouth, given no thought, just emitting filthy talk, low obscenity, morologia, and then you have the higher obscenity, eutropelia, which refers to a wit, a good wit, but using things that are originally used in an innocent nature, but then to pervert them. Both kinds of speech are wicked and are doors to give sexual immorality and impurity a way into our lives. So not only does it allow it to in your behavior to practice sexual immorality, but to keep from practicing it, take every thought captive and submit it to Christ. Do not allow such words to formulate on your tongue that you would give it no thought. You give it no thought because you're not speaking about it. Now, there are times to speak about it, such as we are this morning, because Scripture is addressing it, to warn us about it. That is proper. But we're talking extending it into our regular conversations in life. Not even a hint. Paul instructs that even small compromises, like simply discussing it more than we ought, or filthy, foolish, moronic, witty talk, all these forms of perverted speech should teach us much about how dangerous and infectious the sin of sexual immorality can be. This type of sin cannot in any way be justified, and they should not in any way be tolerated. Now, rather than going into detail about the many ways people can physically perpetrate sexual immorality, it is far better to give instruction on how we may battle against such sin. This is a sin that consumes many, especially Christian men. It is not called man's greatest weakness for nothing. This is not to say that women do not struggle with it as well. But as we talk about this, know that as we engage the battle is not easy, and this battle must be faithfully engaged. I deal with this weekly with men and people in the church, counseling, helping, aiding them in the battle. One preacher said, quote, "When I counsel others regarding sexual sin, I say God rarely flips a switch in us and turns off sexual lust or inappropriate attractions. When powerful, destructive lust forms in our lives, it is most often like a flame on a gas stove that grows more intense the more it is fed fuel. The way that the lust becomes manageable is not with the presumption that God will simply take lust away, though that is is in his power to do so. We should remember that God made us as sexual beings who should long for one another within the bond of marriage. We are made to be lusty creatures. And what turns down the intensity of improper lust is starving it of improper fuel. Indulging sexual impurities of speech, thought, and entertainment will only feed the power of sin in our lives." End quote. So if not battled and held in check, be warned, lust can burn out of control even among God's people. And the biblical instruction to deal properly with sexual desire, there are a few. One of the ways, get married. Paul writes, "It is better to marry than to burn. The marriage bed is undefiled, and it is proper for a husband and wife to desire one another and be together. Keep an eye of desire upon your spouse. Men, you are only to have eyes for your wife, as Ezekiel wrote about his wife, that she was the delight of his eyes. Women, you are only to have such hearts for your husband, as Ruth expressed undivided affection for Boaz. God has given us sexual desire, and it is only to be expressed within the marriage covenant between one man and one woman for a lifetime. It is to be monogamous. When we keep such focus on our spouse and direct such erotic love and expression solely to our spouse, you will in fact find your fulfillment in the way that is honoring to God." And what about those who are in singleness and struggle? What about those who are married, and are tempted to feed desire in inappropriate ways? We got to get radical. You are to kill improper lust. So, starving lust, how do we do it? To not allow even a hint of sexual immorality into our lives. As temptation comes for inappropriate desire, the Bible instructs us to wage war against it. The fuel that feeds the lust is to be avoided. We are to starve the flames that feed such desires. Solomon wrote to his sons in Proverbs 4:14, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the devil or of evil. Avoid it. Do not go upon it. Turn away from it and pass." So in dealing with this, men like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, do not think that you have the power to remain and resist when you are in a tempting situation. Resist by running, fleeing. Run from it. Well, we think as we run from it nowadays, it almost seems impossible. When we run from one thing, we run into another. Like Ephesus, temptation to dine with such sin is everywhere you turn. You turn off your television only to turn to your phone. You turn from your television and phone, then there is the computer. You turn off your computer, there's something else. You drive down the road, there are the billboards. You go into the markets, there are the magazines. Behind every product and event, there is the promotion of sex through inappropriate imagery. You cannot go to a ball game or a play or a concert where sensuality is not flaunted. Our culture exploits the beauty of women, demanded seductive dress and actions to sell a product or market an event. Young men are used similarly as well. Sex sells and it saturates our culture. And we must be attentive. Attentive to our weakness and wage the warfare. There must not be a hint of sexual immorality. Turn from it. Resist from it. Take precautions to guard yourself in every possible venue or medium that is available. Hit your knees. Wage war. Plead with God. Ask for aid. Use God-appointed accountability through your pastoral leadership and your church. It is good to set up accountability in this area, giving trustworthy, mature accountability partners unrestricted access to your phones, computers, where viewing such imagery is easily hidden. Pledge yourselves to complete honesty and transparency about your struggles and failures in this area. Sisters, you can help your brothers by dressing modestly and being proper and not suggestive. Brothers, you can help your sisters by not taking advantage of them or preying upon their vulnerable and longing hearts. Together, let us guard ourselves by being careful where we go, not being alone with a member of the opposite sex other than your spouse, abstaining from where the mere appearance of impropriety. Do not underestimate your weakness. I had professing Christians everywhere who live together, trusting in their ability to remain chaste outwardly and inwardly. Not only is this improper, it is not by God's design. It is rebellious. It is also overestimating your strength in this area. Wage the warfare, folks. It is consuming the Christian culture. It is consuming churches. Pastor after pastor, almost on a daily, if not weekly basis, are falling in the ministry because they remain unguarded, unchecked in this area. Do not forget the warning that is coming in verse 5, where Paul brings this hammering word from God of his condemnation upon such sin. It can infect the church. Why do you think Paul is writing to the Ephesians about this? Because it had infected the church. Christ gave strict instruction about this area in our lives, calling the believer to become radical when it comes to this particular kind of sin. Remember when Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, gouge it out. Throw it away. For it's better to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This was in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what context those words were in? He was dealing with lust. Jesus was not talking about physically maiming oneself to literally rip out your eye or to cut off your hand, but being metaphorically instructive, calling believers to starve inappropriate desire. Don't go where you know the temptation will be. If you do not get radical, Jesus warned that such sin had great potential to dominate your soul, and he did not mince words. He said it's a sin that damns to hell. As Tom began the service today with Job, Job stated that he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look at another woman lustfully. Job got radical. So we need to get radical about it. Guarding what we watch, look at. Here Paul calls for such radical practice that it should not even be discussed. Not even a hint of it in your life. So you counter sexual immorality with radical purity. Sexual immorality, porneia, all impurity, akatharsia. There must not even be a hint of it in your lives. It is destructive and damaging. It can consume you. You must get radical. And then he instructs that we're to counter covetousness or greed with thankfulness. Now, when you got into the original language here, there was a bit of difficulty because a lot of scholars divided it right down the middle on the exact interpretation of the word greed here. Greed comes from the Greek word pleonexia. And the discussion was whether or not this word was to be connected with porneia and akatharsia rather than being all on its own. The discussion was whether or not this greed refers to greed of a sexual sort or greed of a general sort, materialism. It's divided right down the middle. Some believe that the word here refers to coveting another man's wife. As the command says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The word in some commentaries was insatiability. An insatiable appetite for forbidden sexual desire, greed. The others argue that it meant to address more than greed of a sexual nature, but materialism. Brian Chappell, again one of those, he writes, quote, that dimension of greed, that is of a sexual nature, is certainly included in this text, but the separate listing of the sin of greed seems to indicate that Paul's reach may be a bit broader, as though he wants us to recognize the commonalities of sexual lust and material greed. Go to the text. You'll find in the ESV it's rendered this way, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness. The ESV translators think that there is a connection there. Other translations may render it sexual immorality, all impurity, and covetousness. Separate, linked as far as a great sin that deals with lust, but lust of a materialistic kind. Greed for more wealth and such. Both are the consequence of concluding that what God provides for us is not enough. When either controls us, we conclude that God's provision for our lives is inadequate. As one writer said, we are lusty creatures, in the best understanding of the word. we have natural God-given impulses and desires that He puts within us. And He makes provisions to address those impulses. And when improper lust comes, we want to go beyond the God-given provision and go into the forbidden because we're saying that what God has provided is not enough. Greed. Covetous. Whether we pursue lust for persons or things, we profess that God's supply is insufficient and deny His lordship over that aspect of our lives. Notice in verse 5, this is why Paul writes in verse 5 that all impurity and greed are idolatry. It governs our lives. In my reading, I came across a writing that argued that the influence of greed in its sexual and material forms are the top two reasons that ministers leave their pulpits. Sexual and financial pressures. Greeds of all kinds, sexual and material, is a destructive force of great power. A telltale sign of such idolatry is growing discontent with God's provision for our lives dealing with these areas of desire. Think of it. God has given us a spouse, yet many grow discontent and want to look outside their marriage to fulfill inappropriate desire. God has provided for us materialistically, yet we grow continually discontent with the financial situation in our lives and foolishly abandon our marriages because we want to start over. Discontent with our career. She or he has held me up, away with them, starting over. We grow discontent with our financial and career status, so we make foolish decisions in our spending and stewardship. We serve these idols, hedonistic sexual pleasure and materialistic desire. So then spouses are forsaken, children are neglected, homes are destroyed. Why do you think in chapter 5 and 6, Paul will go on into showing how the gospel should impact our marriages, our parenting, our work, and so forth? Paul gives practical exercise to help us foster or cultivate contentment in our lives. Notice in verse 4, Paul writes, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Thanksgiving. One of the great sins, perhaps one of the greatest sins in the believer's life, is the sin of ingratitude. Thanksgiving ought to be regularly on our lips as it is in our hearts. Thanksgiving is the practice to cultivate contentment in our lives. Paul writes that godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is cultivated when we focus on being thankful for the provisions God has given us. Instead of speech that is fixed on immorality and impurity, we should have speech that is fixated on thanksgiving. Think of the provisions God has given to address the natural God-given desires and impulses we have. We ought regularly to go to God and give Him thanks, husbands, wives, for the spouse He has given us. He has brought us together and given our spouse to us. God has given to me my wife. Would I grumble and murmur over the precious wife and sister of the Lord that He's brought to me? I tell couples often that your frustrations with your spouse can be helped or helped be cured if you would season your heart and your speech with thanksgiving. Much of our frustrations with our spouse is often due to our own failures and how we have been unfaithful to pray for our spouse, neglecting to give God thanks for the precious soul He has bound to us. Husbands and wives, go before the Lord and pray for each other and give God thanks for each other. He has provided you with your spouse to bring companionship, a helpmeet. To bring, hear me, in context of this passage, romantic fulfillment. He has brought our spouse for other things, accountability, and so forth. In this context, we are particularly addressing God's provision of the spouse to help one avoid sexual sin. This absolutely is not the main reason one has a spouse, but it is indeed a significant reason. Let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality in your life. Give God thanks, for He has provided to aid you with the natural God-given impulses He has put within you. Paul instructed the Corinthians about this, that they were to offer themselves or oneself regularly to one's spouse to help fulfill this God-given desire. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, porneia, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We give God thanks for the provision. Let there not be a hint of sexual immorality, sexual covetousness in your heart. Let there be no foolish talk, moronic talk, witty talk, allowing this infectious sin to come in and dominate your life. Let your words be seasoned with thanksgiving, and give God thanks for the provision He has made. He has given you provision to address this in your lives. For those of you who are single and single again, your battle may be more difficult. But you are to express thanksgiving to God for the power He has made available to you to resist immorality. And He has given this to us through the Spirit. You have power to resist such sin, and you're to wage war. Give God thanks for the power that is accessible. You do not access it because you don't wage war. If marriage is proper for you, pursue a godly mate. And remember, as you pursue a mate, you look for from the pool of the church. You're not to be unequally yoked together. And for those who must remain in singleness, your command is to seek aid and accountability from the church, that you're not to murmur, but to give God thanks for the provision He offers to deal with such weakness. And your battle may be very, very difficult, but the power is accessible and it is granted. Provision to deal with covetousness, if the word covetousness here relates to greed of a sexual nature. But if it relates to greed of material nature, we're to continually practice thanksgiving for contentment in the situation of our lives, whether it be financial or career oriented. God, give God thanks for His provision and do not murmur over your discontentment with where He has brought you vocationally and financially. Be stewardly and cheerful, trusting in God and being thankful for the amount of provision He has given you, that it would guard your heart against the sin of idolatry, meaning discontentment. Let's finish. I've gone too long. Verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them. Let there not even be a hint of this in your lives, and for those who regularly practice it, do not associate with them. This verse, or these verses, are indeed meant to strike fear in the heart of the wicked. But again, note a word of comfort here. He's writing to the church. Those who have been called and set apart by God, they have unfortunately allowed such sin to infiltrate their lives. And Paul reminds them that they are dearly beloved children, and he uses the love of God as a motivating factor to put off these types of sins. They're holy ones, not because of their obedient actions, but because of the sovereign grace of God. He calls for them to avoid such sin, because destruction comes upon those who practice it. And he calls those who practice it the sons of disobedience. The word comes here in the text is in the present tense, meaning destruction is not only awaiting them in the future, in eternity in hell, but also destruction will swiftly come upon them in this life. Lust and greed will destroy. Destroy not only your eternity, but your present life. Paul says, you may be sure of this. What does it mean? Sure of what? Judgment. Judgment is coming. God is going to bring His wrath down upon the sons of disobedience. And He says here, they have no part in His kingdom. They do not share in the inheritance, meaning salvation and eternity with Him. What describes the pattern of life of the sons of disobedience? Paul says they are sexually immoral and impure and covetous. Their lives are governed and dominated by these sinful patterns. Therefore, they have no inheritance. They reap what they sow, destruction. There's no salvation awaiting them. Listen to Paul again in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. There are those who pervert the doctrine of God's love, teaching that God is so loving He would never send anyone to hell. He's too loving. And Paul reminds us of God's attitude towards those who practice these. Sons of disobedience. He says, you can be sure of this. They will not be partakers of the inheritance. Let no one deceive you with empty words. These sins stir the wrath of God and promise nothing but eternal damnation, destruction. God will not be mocked. Sin will be judged. Therefore, Paul says, do not associate with the sons of disobedience. Paul calls the Ephesian believers to put off such wickedness. It is not that they have been perfect and resisted. Kent Hughes writes, quote, do Christians fall into these sins? Of course. But true Christians will not persist in them. For persistence in sensuality is evidence of a graceless state, end quote. They have fallen to such temptation that Paul reminds them that because they are saints, set apart by God's gracious electing love, they are not to associate with such lifestyles and practices. Hughes goes on and writes, quote, we must not join in with such sons of disobedience with their sin. We must reprove those who claim to be believers but are obsessed with lust. We must risk their separation. We do not need friends like this, end quote. We are not to imitate the world. Verse 1, be imitators of God. Imitate Christ, living as God's beloved children. To live in such a way may bring the scorn of the world. But you become a sweet-smelling fragrance to God within a very unbelieving culture that has given itself over to sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. Be sacrificial. Not only sacrificing to one another, but you're giving yourself up to holiness. Sacrificing your life to purity so that the fragrance of Christ may permeate our lives in the church. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word, as Your Word is brutally honest. At times, discussing what Your Word teaches us can make us very uncomfortable. Subjects that may seem taboo to even mention, but yet Your Word does and calls us to confront the great wickedness that we could potentially fall into. A great warning here of how we can commit the most diabolical acts. Father, may we put on Christ. May we give ourselves to the holiness of God. Give us strength. Lord, I would dare not cast stones at anyone. The very mention of this in the church of Ephesus tells us that there were Christians struggling with these things, as there are Christians who struggle with it today. Help us to be gracious, but yet also faithful, loving our brothers and sisters too much to leave them in such sin. People think today it's loving to ignore these sensitive areas in people's lives. It's unloving to ignore it. So Father, as Your Word addresses it, may we get radical. And may we lend ourselves to the family of faith to help. As Paul writes very seriously about how destructive these sins can be and what eternity they promise. Lord, in Christ, we have hope. And we have been granted power, access, to wage war and be victorious. Let us not give up the fight, but let us faithfully engage for the sake of the glory of Christ. We ask these things in His name, and God's people said, amen.